computer was acting like it was not going to cooperate there for a moment. Welcome to today's program. Today I wanted to do a special program. I guess that they're all special in their own way. I always say they're special. I guess if they're all special, then they're not really actually special. But anytime you're reading the Word of God, I guess it's always special. So I want to do a program today on James chapter 2. I got a request to go through this passage. This is a favorite passage of false teachers, unfortunately. Really shouldn't be, because it does not support the false teaching that they try to prop it up to make it teach. But in the book that I just wrote not too long ago, it's actually just the editing of a whole bunch of sermons, because I always type out everything I'm going to preach. Put together a bunch of sermons into a book on major cultural issues that the church is facing. And of course, three of those sermons were about the gospel, were about justification by faith alone. And chapter 10 is the third message on justification by faith alone, and it's on James chapter 2. Now, I have my manuscript of that book pulled up here. So chapter 10, in defense of justification by faith alone, part 3. The introduction here I wrote, and a number of people told me this was very helpful to them. So here's the imaginary false teacher. The imaginary false teacher. Let's say you one day had the opportunity to be a witness for the gospel to someone, and you seize that opportunity. And after you've made plain the gospel, you make plain what it is to be saved by faith alone in Christ alone, the all-sufficiency of his work, even mentioning the marvelous doctrine of the forensic legal justification of the sinner before God through the imputation of Christ's righteousness and his cross work to their account. Then you hear something like this in response. How would you answer this if someone said this? Well, I certainly believe that we need the grace of God and we need Jesus Christ to be saved. But the Bible very clearly denies what you are saying. We must have works in order to be saved. Jesus told a very important parable in Matthew 18 about a man who owed his master 10,000 talents, an unimaginable sum of money. And when this man was unable to pay off his debt, he begged for mercy, and the master forgave him the entire debt. But when this man had a servant who owed him a much smaller amount and refused to forgive him, the master reinstituted the man's debt. The passage even says in Matthew 18:34, "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Not only this, but you spoke so much about the idea of justification by faith alone as being what the Bible teaches, and yet none of the passages you cited use that phrase, faith alone. Did you know that the only place in the Bible that uses the phrase faith alone is James 2:24? In this passage, your doctrine of justification is explicitly rejected by the God-inspired scriptures. James 2:20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" James 2:24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." How can you believe in justification by faith alone when the only place that phrase is used in the entire Bible is James 2:24, where it is explicitly denied? How would you answer that? I've had that said to me, or things similar to that said to me, many, many, many times. So before I answer the question, I want to exhort all of you to teach your children, your grandchildren, or anybody you have influence over the following. If the first place in the Bible a person goes to explain to you what they think about how a person can be saved is either a parable or James chapter 2, you are talking to a person who is not in submission to the Word of God, a person who really, in the final analysis, doesn't care what the Bible says. Now, why do I say this? Several reasons. Number one, because the book of James is wisdom literature, speaking to Christians about living the Christian life. It's not an exposition of the doctrine of justification of sinners before God. Number two, it is a very common error of beginning Bible students to assign a certain meaning to a word like the word justified, and then assume it means the same thing everywhere it's used. People see the word justified in James chapter 2 and assume, with no sensitivity to context, that it's being used the same way Paul uses it in Galatians and Romans. Thirdly, parables. are a specific genre of literature which is intended to communicate one primary meaning. The details of parables are not supposed to have mountains of theology extracted from them. So if someone starts their discussion with you about how you can be saved with wisdom literature from James chapter 2 or a parable from one of the Gospels, you need to be on the alert, because this individual is not going to the key passages of Scripture that address the topic before us. One of the illustrations that I've used before is, let's say your car, you know, cars do come with manuals. Your car manual has a whole chapter in it about the clock. And a lot of times, you know, clocks can be kind of hard to figure out how to set them. I still haven't figured out how to set the clock in our Dodge Sprinter. My wife knows how to do it, which is great because she can actually set it forward when the clock moves forward. I still don't know how to do it. But there is a whole chapter in the manual about the clock. But there's also a chapter about the carburetor. Now, in the chapter on the carburetor, there's a passing statement made about the clock. So I would ask you, where would you go first to try to understand the way the clock works? Would you go to a passing statement made in the chapter on the carburetor to construct your entire understanding of how the clock works? Or would you go to the chapter about the clock? And yet people don't do this with the Bible. If you want to know how to be justified before God, where do you go? You don't go to James chapter 2. You don't go to a parable. You go to Romans and Galatians. You go to Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. The opening section of chapter 10 is vital to the gospel. Or you go to Galatians. We've been studying Galatians on Wednesday nights. I've been putting all those messages up on Sermon Audio, and they're getting lots of downloads. That's great. It's always good to go back over the gospel. Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 3, 4, 5. You have chapter after chapter after chapter of detailed exposition of the topic. Construct your understanding of this there, and then understand other passages that really aren't addressing the topic directly in the light of the larger discussions. Don't you think that that's rather obvious that that's how we should do biblical interpretation and exegesis? But you see, if someone has an authority outside of Scripture, like Rome, or, you know, whatever Eastern Orthodoxy thinks, whatever they happen to think today, telling you what you have to see in Scripture, well, lo and behold, you'll find passages that sort of sound like that. But that's not how you handle the Word of God accurately. That's not how you handle it carefully. Okay, so hopefully, let's see, how long did that take? I thought it would take about 8 minutes. Let me see who's over here real quick here. Okay, hey there, there's Lily B. Hey, Lily, is that Lily? Hey, Lily. And there's Daisy. Hey, Daisy. Your dad is the best. You were blessed to have such an amazing God-fearing man, father like him. Yeah, listen to her. She knows what she's talking about. No, the kids are good. My kids are. I'm really, really blessed with sweet kiddos. There's Susan. There's Susan Castleman. You are welcome. And there's Rob Gibbs. Hey, Rob, you made it for the live. Good job. This guy leaves a comment on every video. I missed the live program. And there's KB Good. I've had some good correspondence with that individual. There's Jesse. Hey, Jesse. And Paul Garvey. There's Lily. Lily, when you usually say hi, you usually say, hi, ya dad. So it kind of lets me know that that's you, because you're actually under your mom's profile there. But that's okay. All right, let's look at James chapter 2. If you have a Bible, turn to it. Although I do know that there's a fella at church here that listens while he's driving. Don't reopen your Bible while you're driving, though, okay? I'll just read it for you. Okay, let's look at James chapter 2. This is the passage that people go to and misuse, and it's a sad thing. I've actually preached a number of sermons. I think I have preached on this section of James 3 or 4 times in the last like 4 or 5 years, because this comes up all the time. People who are under the influence of false teaching or false religions will bring this forward. But this text of Scripture, as I've studied it and read, you know, lots of commentaries on it, and I've listened to a lot of stuff on it, done a lot of work in it, this is a really important little block of text here. James 2, 14 to 26, this whole passage, it really all fits together really, really well. And it's a very important passage, because I think it's there. The reason it's there is to combat what we would call easy believism. Easy believism is the idea that if you walk an aisle once and you pray the sinner's prayer, or you tip your hat to Jesus, you're good to go. You're going to heaven no matter what. And really what James chapter 2 is addressing is the fact that If a person really does have faith in Christ, their life will be radically changed as a result of that. Their life will follow that profession of faith. And I want you to understand that. What the justification that's being spoken of in James chapter 2 is the justification of a person's profession of faith. In fact, the last time I preached on James 2, 14 to 26, I titled that sermon, How Professions of Faith Are Justified. How professions of faith are justified. Now, if you look at James 2, 14, I'm reading from the New King James. Let me pull up some parallel translations and the Greek here just so I can see it all. Okay, good. Got the New American Standard and the New King James. No textual variance here. That's good. What use is it, my brethren? This is the New American Standard. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, think about that question there. What use is it if someone says he has faith? What do we call that in Christian circles if someone says they have faith? We would call that a profession of faith. They are professing to be Christians. They're professing with their mouths, confessing with their mouths that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior. They are saying they have faith. And the question is an excellent question. Well, what if someone says they have faith, but they have no works? Meaning their life is entirely unaltered by the supposed new birth and the new heart that God has given them. Can that kind of faith save them? Now, I'm going to get a little technical here. When you take second year Greek and then you go into Greek exegesis, I really worked hard when I was in seminary to really try to understand not just, you know, how to say the words and things like that, but to try to understand the categories of Greek syntax. And one thing you learn about in the Greek language is the use of the definite article. Now, we have definite article in English, the, but the definite article in Greek has a much wider range of usages. I remember reading the chapter in, is it over there? Yeah, there it is. In fact, here. This is my copy of the abridged version of the Basics of New Testament Syntax by Daniel Wallace. I actually put little headings, like tabs and all this stuff. But there's a whole chapter on the use of the definite article. In Greek, the definite article can be used as a demonstrative pronoun. The pronoun that we use in English, this or that. Okay? So the definite article in front of the word faith here, I remember first looking at this passage, James 2, 14 in Greek, and thinking, okay, is that faith, or is the faith able to save him? I'm like, why does it say the faith? Because I was thinking of the definite article just like we use it in English, and then looking it up in Wallace and realizing, oh, the definite article can be used as a demonstrative pronoun. And it's actually called an anaphoric use of the definite article. And then he actually cites James 2:14. This is an example of the definite article in Greek being used that way. Now, I say all that just to point out to you what James 2:14 is saying here in the last little sentence there in the verse. Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? Meaning a faith that is not accompanied by any works at all. And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Can a faith that is not accompanied by a changed life, is that true saving faith? Of course not. And so a person's saying they have faith, their profession of faith, if their life is exactly the same as it was before they supposedly came to Christ, that's not real faith then, is it? True faith trusts in Christ alone, but it's all also going to be accompanied by all the other saving graces that God does in a person's life. That heart's going to be changed. The fruit of the Spirit will begin to be born. A person cannot be a true Christian and not have any works at all in their life. Okay? Now, that's not to say that we're saved by works or that works confirm the reality of our faith and then that in some way saves us. What this is saying is that there is a type of faith that truly does save us. And it's faith that's divinely given. And it's always accompanied by a changed life. We're not saved by that changed life. That changed life plays no role in justifying us or getting us into heaven or saving us from God's wrath or anything like that. But a faith that has no works, a faith that is not accompanied by any change at all in a person, that's not real faith then. Okay, now let's look at the next verse. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, verse 16, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Okay, so it's being likened to someone who sees someone in need and simply tells them, well, go in peace, be warm and filled. Well, if they're naked and have nothing to eat, how are they going to go be warm and be filled unless you do something, unless you give them clothing or give them food to eat? Okay, what's this emphasizing? The profession, go in peace, be warm and be filled, it doesn't mean anything unless it's accompanied by the things that actually bring that about. Okay, next verse, 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So it seems in Scripture there's different kinds of faith. There's faith that is dead, meaning it's not accompanied by the other saving graces. It's not the result of the new birth. Well, that's just dead faith then. That is only a professed faith. Okay, it doesn't do anyone any good to simply say, I believe in Jesus Christ, if that life is not going to follow it. Now, the confusion that people always make here is, well, if good works are necessary for salvation, then I guess in some way we're saved by our good works. That's not the case at all. Justification by a faith that is accompanied by works is not the same as justification by faith and works. Okay, so just please remember that. You got to keep justification and sanctification distinct from one another in your thinking. And you can't be trusting in or relying upon your works. What James 2:14-26 is addressing is the justification of a profession of faith. Because that's what verse 14, which is the controlling sentence of the whole paragraph, that's what verse 14 is about. What good is it if someone says that? If their life is totally unaltered? Okay? In other words, is a profession of faith justified by a profession of faith? No. You need to see, is this person's life any different? Do they see that their life is different? Have they noticed that now that they're a Christian, now I'm at war with sin all the time? No, I've got all this stuff I'm fighting against all the time. I've got all these issues in my life. I've got all this, I've got an ongoing irreconcilable battle, this war with sin. It just never goes away. Is that there as well? That's one of the marks that someone is a true believer. Okay, now verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, what is this really saying here? Verse 18 is really pointing out a very simple, very basic truth. A person's faith, the act of trusting in Christ alone, is invisible. And so I can't see with my own eyes whether or not someone really does believe in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like you see two people who are asleep right now, and one of them's a believer, one of them's not a believer. Well, how could you tell if they're asleep? Now, if you could follow them around while they're awake, hopefully you would see the believer, their life is different. They're at war with sin. They're fighting against their sin. They love the people of God. They love God's word. They love to worship the Lord. The person who's not a believer is not going to have those fruits in their life. Okay? So I can't show you my faith by anything except my works. And so we talk about that all the time. I mean, in Christian circles in our churches, we wonder, is this young person, are they really a believer yet or not? And parents talk about this all the time. Do you see the fruits of repentance in your child's life or in this person's life, that person's life? Someone starts coming to church and at first they seem kind of indifferent about the gospel. You start meeting with them, you start talking to them, and then you start seeing change and you start seeing there's a desire to learn the word of God. They've got all these questions now. You start seeing those works that accompany true faith, but you can't see the faith itself. I can't see if someone really does trust in Jesus. All we can see is the result of it. It's just like Jesus explained the new birth in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. You see the effects of it, but don't know where it comes from or where it's going. It's the same thing with everyone who's born of the Spirit. All we see are the effects. We can't actually see the invisible work of the Spirit. We just see the effects of the work of the Spirit. It's the same thing with faith. I can't show you my faith by anything other than the other saving graces that always accompany it. Okay, so it's kind of a statement, show me your faith without the works. In other words, you can't do that. You can't show someone your faith without the works. And then he says, and I will show you my faith by my works. You can see that I have true faith by the life that I live, by the fact that I love you, by the fact that I care about you. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. So affirming monotheism, or that there is only one God, that doesn't accomplish anything. Even the demons understand that. Okay, verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Or as the New King James there, faith without works is dead or inactive. There's actually a little textual variant there. The majority text uses the word nekra, dead. Faith is dead if it has no works. And that really is what the whole chapter is pointing out. It's a description of dead faith. Dead faith is dead. It's shown to be dead because there's nothing else that accompanies it. True faith in Jesus Christ, by which alone we are justified, will always be accompanied by the other saving graces that God does in a person's life. He begins the process of sanctification. He changes that heart. And those things will be seen in a person. So if a person supposedly has faith but has no works, well, that faith is dead then. That faith is inactive. It's useless. Now he gets into a few examples here. Abraham. Now it's very important to recognize the timeline here. Because think back to the book of Genesis. Think back to the book of Genesis. The offering of Isaac is the example that's going to be cited here. That's Genesis 22, and it's years later. The offering of Isaac is when Isaac is about 12 or 13 years old. Abraham was justified before God in Genesis 15, before Isaac was even born. Okay, so this is not talking about Abraham's justification before God. Okay, we're still talking about the justification of a profession of faith, how we know if someone really has true faith. So in that sense, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Okay, well the question is, justified in regards to what? Justified in saying he had faith. Is his profession of faith, is his faith shown to be right, shown to be real? Wasn't it shown to be real when he offered up Isaac? Of course. If Abraham wasn't a believer, he wouldn't have done that. If he did not have true faith, he would not have offered up Isaac. But people see the word justified and think, well, it's got to be talking about the same thing that Paul is. And once again, you don't assign a meaning to a word and then assume it means the same thing everywhere it's used. You have to look at context. Justified with regard to what? Justified by works with regard to what? With showing that his faith was real. Because that's what the whole paragraph is about. And the offering of Isaac is years later, after Abraham was justified. And you're only justified once before God. Now think about this in comparison with Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Actually, let's back up to verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, same person that James 2 is talking about, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What did he discover about how to be right with God? For if Abraham was justified by works, which is what the false teachers are saying is being talked about in James chapter 2, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. James 2 isn't talking about justification before God. And Paul even says, if he, at any point in his life he was justified by his works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. James 2 is not talking about justification before God. It's talking about the justification of a profession of faith to other people. Just like verse 18 says, back up to verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What is this talking about? What's the whole chapter about? Showing other people that your faith is real. I can't show you my psychic act of faith that I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. All you can see is, does my life show that my faith is real? So James chapter 2 is talking about the justification of a profession of faith before men. Romans 4, the justification spoken of by Paul, is justification before God. Okay, so if people will just be careful and look closely at the context, there's no way you can miss the point of James chapter 2. And the only reason that Rome and other groups use it is because the same Greek verb, dikaiō, justified, is used there. But there's no sensitivity to context, no sensitivity to the timeline that we're talking about. Genesis 22 is 13 years later after Genesis 15, where Genesis 15:6, Abraham was justified before God. Okay, verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, or faith was shown to be fulfilled. Faith is shown to be real, okay? So his faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was shown to be legit. That's really what the term eteleophe is referring to there. It was shown to be fulfilled, it was shown to be right, it was shown to be existent, okay? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled or shown to be true. Abraham's justification here, Genesis 15:6, is cited in James 2:23. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Meaning, that was shown by the offering of Isaac to have really happened. His faith is shown to be real by the offering of Isaac. By that work, it's shown that his profession of faith was real. That is shown to have really happened. Abraham believed God. He really did believe God in Genesis 15:6. Well, how do we know that for sure? Because he went to offer Isaac. In fact, he even says in Genesis 22, we will both come back. And he knows he's going up there to kill him. And he's believing that God's going to raise him from the dead, I guess. I mean, even Hebrews 11 talks about that. Look at, as I'm thinking about that, Hebrews chapter 11 recounts this for us. The offering of Isaac. Hebrews 11, the section about the offering of Isaac there, where it says that he received him back from the dead in a figurative sense. Let's see, where is it? Okay. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, he dwelt there. Sarah. Okay. These all died in faith. Okay. There it is, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And listen to verse 19. Listen now. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Isn't that amazing? So in Abraham's mind, Isaac's as good as dead. God commanded him to sacrifice him. And think about how much is depends upon that boy. Here, you already have the whole incident with Hagar, the Egyptian bondservant, and the birth of Ishmael, and the casting out of Ishmael and Hagar, and all the heartache that brought to Abraham. Abraham has been through so much, and he knows that Isaac's the miracle child, and God made them wait about 25 years before he finally made good on that promise with Isaac. And here's Isaac, and Abraham knows the whole promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him from Genesis chapter 12 rests on that boy. What a strange thing. All of a sudden, Genesis 22, God says, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him up to me as a burnt offering. And Abraham, his faith is shown to be real. His faith is justified. His profession of faith is justified in that he offers up Isaac. And thus it is fulfilled. It's shown to be legit what happened in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in Yahweh and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's glorious stuff, isn't it? It's wonderful. God makes good on that promise. And Abraham truly believed it. And then we move to verse 24. And remember, what are we talking about here? We're talking about a person's being justified in saying they have faith. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's very true. When it comes to saying you have faith, you're not justified by faith alone. Only your works. You show people your faith by your works, because faith itself is invisible. All people can see is the results of the new birth in a person's life. They can't see the new birth itself. So, with regard to the justification of a profession of faith, a man is justified by works in that regard, and not by faith alone. I mean, think about it. If we just accepted every person that says, I have faith in Jesus Christ, well, I mean, the church would be filled with with false professions of faith. You know, we would like to see, does this person have the fruits of the Spirit? Do they have the works that accompany the new birth and true saving faith? And then verse 25, the great example of Rahab. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Okay, now think about it again here. Justified in what way? Justified in saying she had faith, which she did. Her profession of faith is remarkable. I believe it's in Joshua chapter 2 is where you have Rahab. Let me see if I can find this here. She makes an incredible profession of faith about the God of Israel being the true God. Okay, yeah, here we go, Joshua 2. Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country." Now, you know the story. She lies to them. She hides the spies there. And of course, that raises all kinds of questions. Is it okay to lie in certain situations? Blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to get into that right now. But listen to the profession of faith that she says to them after they've been hid and the guys that are looking for these Israelite spies leave. And by the way, I love the fact that this Canaanite prostitute ends up in whose genealogy? Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus is a glorious example of, I think, God just throwing it in Satan's face. Yeah, I can have a Canaanite prostitute in there if I want to. I can have anybody in that genealogy I want. I can have really, really bad Israelite kings that did all kinds of despicable things, and I can use whoever I want to accomplish whatever I want. Listen to her profession of faith, though. This is Rahab. And we know that this is legit because she hid those spies. She was justified by works in her profession of faith was justified by works. Listen to it in Joshua 2, verse 9. She says, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That's a great profession of faith. Given what she knows this people's God is the true God. And she says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And you know the story, they have to put a little red cloth out the window, and she and her family are spared. It's a glorious testimony to the power of God's grace to save someone who's a Canaanite prostitute. But James chapter 2 is pointing out that she was justified by works, by hiding the spies. Meaning what? Her profession of faith was shown to be real by the fact that her works followed it. And that's really all that's being talked about. That's all James 2, 14 to 26 is talking about. And I really think James 2, 14 to 26 is one of the most important passages for our day and age, especially in America. Because there's so many people who do have a faith with no works. And the opening question in verse 14, can that faith save them? And the answer is no, it can't. A faith that does not show that it's divinely given by a changed life accompanying it, that's not real faith then. In the summary, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So there's true faith that's given from God. It's accompanied by works. You can show it to people by the life, the changed life that accompanies it. Abraham's profession of faith is justified by his offering of Isaac. That showed that his profession of faith was legit. Rahab's profession of faith there in Joshua 2, 9 and following is shown to be legit and real by her works when she hid those spies. Our professions of faith ought to be shown to be legitimate, true faith by our works. Our faith must be accompanied by works. And if it's not, it's like a body without a spirit. A body without the spirit in it is a dead body. Okay, now that doesn't mean, and it does not teach at all, that we get into heaven by our works. You go to the sections of scripture that address the topic. You want to find out how to be right with God? You go to the sections of scripture that are talking about justification of a person before God. Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Galatians 2, 3, 4, 5, Philippians chapter 3, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 1. You go there to find out how you're justified before God, how you're saved from the wrath of God. You want to find out how professions of faith are justified before men? James chapter 2, 14 to 26 is a great text for that. So always remember, when it comes to biblical exegesis and hermeneutics, go to the sections of the Bible that address the topic. Just like if you have a problem with the clock in your car and you look at the table of contents and there's a whole chapter on the clock, don't go to the chapter on the carburetor and try to figure it out based on a passing statement there. Go to the chapter on the clock. It'll help you a lot more. James chapter 2, 14 to 26, how professions of faith are justified before men. That's what the passage is about. And that's the last time I preached on it. That's actually what I've titled the sermon, how professions are justified. And professions aren't justified by professions of faith. They can only be justified by the life that follows that profession of faith. Whew, okay, wow, how long have I been going here? Whoa, I've been preaching for 36 minutes. Man, I just get rolling there and lose track of time. All right, let's see who's over here. Who knows? There's Rob Gibbs. There's Jesse Jinx. How's it going there? There's Lillaby. And there's Paul Garvey from across the pond over there in England. And there's Colin. I know you gave me the phonetic pronunciation of your last name. I forgot how to say it. I'm sorry, man. Greetings to the good folks out there in Illinois. Say hi to Grace and all those folks, Dane and everybody there. These people are great. The people out there in Wheaton, Illinois, that they come to our church, our annual church conference in the fall, and we always have a great time of fellowship with them. They're wonderful people, gutsy and bold evangelists, as I am told. They go out and witness on the highways and byways and preach and everything. So pray for those folks, for Colin and his friends out there in Illinois. Okay, yes, it's Lily. I will say hiya from now on then. Okay, Lily. That just lets me know who all is watching at home there. And there's Kendra Ann Elliott. And I don't know, have we corresponded before? Okay, great. Good. I'm glad Al Baker's coming. Kendra Ann Elliott from Missouri. Okay, welcome. That's right, you have to leave for your track meet in a little bit. I'm going to meet you guys down there. Because I know the meet doesn't start till almost 5, but I'll see you there, sweet pea. Okay, there's Jonas, howdy. And there's my brother Richard Moore from Christian Sermons and Audiobooks. Amen to you. And there's EM.G. And that individual left a sweet comment on one of the videos. And there's Jordan Foster and on what true revival is. Yeah, it'd be good to talk about what true revival is in light of the Asbury thing. And yeah, Colin, I've done a little more digging around on that, and I discovered that the LGBTQ connection to it and a lot of these, you know, unrepentant homosexual individuals are leading singing and everything else. And Justin Peters did a video on it. I watched a little bit of that, but Peters made the point, if you unplug the keyboard, the revival will stop. And you know something? Let me put in a little plug here. My next sermon series I'm starting, I am so jacked for this. I'm preaching on the book of Nehemiah, and I've wanted to preach on the book of Nehemiah for some time because it is so relevant. It is so relevant to the day and age that we live in. Because Nehemiah is special. And this guy was something special. Just a rock of the faith, unwavering in his goal. And his goal, the thing that he wanted to see happen more than anything, and I think this is real clear as I've been listening to the book of Nehemiah on audio, and I've been reading and rereading it, and just trying to prepare for these sermons. And I'm writing my introduction to the book right now. Nehemiah's goal from day one, as soon as he heard that Jerusalem was totally destroyed, it's burned down, the walls destroyed and everything, Nehemiah weeps and he fasts and he prays and he wants to go. He wants to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. But rebuilding the wall is really not the end game. What Nehemiah wants to see happen is he wants to get every member of the church that exists. And he ends up getting a group. I saw it in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 66. 42,360 people he gets together to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But his goal was to get them all together so they could listen to something. So they could listen to the Word of God. Listen, Nehemiah chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe, "Bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now listen to this, Nehemiah 8:3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And then verse 8, listen, this is true revival. This is what revival is. It's always, always comes from the people of God having direct contact with God's word, the Bible. Listen, verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So what do they do? What do the Levites do? What do these teachers do? They taught the Word of God. They gave the sense. They helped the people understand the Word of God and listen to the result. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Notice, they didn't have a protracted prayer meeting and sing 8,000 songs for 6 days. What did they do? Preaching. Explaining, giving the sense, helping them understand the scriptures. And they were cut to the heart and they wept. And then Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9 is glorious stuff because the people get together and they confess their sins. They confess their sins, the sins of their fathers. And they renew their covenant to God. But that revival happened because of direct contact between the people of God and the preaching of the Word of God. And if you don't have the preaching of the Word of God, you don't have true revival. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. If you don't have the Word of God being read and taught, if you don't have Christ being proclaimed, you don't hear the law of God to convict people of sin. I don't care how many cc's of tears people are crying. I don't care how long the protracted meeting lasts. If the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God are not central to it, it's not real revival. Nehemiah chapter 9. Listen to this. Many years ago, let me tell you a little anecdote. The church, the Reformed Church there in Cincinnati, where I was a member, and then I served as a ruling elder there for 6 years and a pastor for 4 more years, they had the 65-volume Charles Spurgeon pulpit volumes there in the library. And I just randomly picked one and found a sermon on Nehemiah 9:17. And the title of the sermon was, "God is Ready to Pardon." Listen to this. This is part of their national confession. After hearing the Word of God and hearing about the grace of God and hearing about the patience of God with their fathers, here was the result of the people of God having direct contact with the Word of God. Verse 16, But they acted, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations." Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of the heavens and brought them into the land which you had told to their fathers to go to and to possess. And it goes on from there. Just grace upon grace upon grace, despite their provocations, despite the hard-heartedness of their fathers. God is always ready to pardon. If we but repent and trust in Him, He will abundantly pardon and forgive and restore and give back the years eaten by the locusts and so on and so forth. Those who see God merely as a wrathful judge or a stern father ready to bring the whip down, they don't see Him rightly. They don't see Him rightly. God is a God who's always ready to pardon if we but repent. Okay, for a free copy of today's sermon, you can write me at... I'm just kidding. Okay, whoa, we're at the 46-minute mark. Okay, I got to wrap things up here, and I have a track meet to go to. FYI, yesterday was a red letter day. 26 years, my dear bride and I have been married. 26 years. I can't believe that. There's a picture of us as we were leaving the reception up there on the wall. That's my favorite picture of us ever taken. And it was great because the reception, you know, was winding down and we're heading out the door, holding hands. And my mother-in-law said, "Pat and Amy." And we both turned around and smiled. And it's just a great picture. But boy, I sure look a lot younger there. I had a thick mane of hair back then. But anyway, 26 years, so it's pretty amazing. That angel God shared with me. I thank God for every day He shares it with me. Okay, well, thank you all so much. Let's see, who else is anybody else new over here? Okay. All right, love y'all. Thank y'all for watching or for listening, and we'll see y'all next time. Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.